Good morning. Well, we're in Exodus chapter 30, and we will look at all 38 verses, and we'll begin by reading through the passage and then having a word of prayer. Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 sides, on opposite sides. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among you, among them, when you number them. This is what every one who is numbered shall give: 1/2 shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, 1/2 shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than 1/2 shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die, and that it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, 1/2 as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and an olive oil, and of olive oil, 1 hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony. and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. Now, let me comment for just a moment, because I won't really develop this a great deal in the lesson, but you notice things aren't to be mixed. Persons aren't that have responsibilities in other areas are not to mix those responsibilities and those duties with the duties of a priest. This anointing oil is not to be used in any other way than as prescribed here. So things aren't to be mixed. Things are to be pure. And it is a way, I think we have stressed this in the past, of expressing holiness. Holiness is purity. Holiness is that which is not mixed with something else. And we have that here. This is we're continually reminded of this in all of these various aspects of the tabernacle and the anointing oils and the incense. Verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stakhti and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. In other words, it's not to be of any personal use. This is not to be mixed with personal use. This is strictly for the service of the tabernacle. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord now to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have opportunity to come together this morning and continue our study in the book of Exodus and our fellowship together. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for the rain and what blessing it brings to us. We thank you for all the good things that we receive, because we recognize that all that we have is a gift from you. And we have so much, Father. We are blessed in ways that we don't even recognize. And we are blessed in ways that we don't recognize, because the blessings are so frequent that we begin to take them for granted. And so we confess that. We ask your forgiveness for our insensitivity. But we praise you for the goodness that you show to us. We thank you for it. And we thank you for the time that we have together, time that we can open the scriptures together and we can study. And so we ask, Father, that this would be a profitable time for us, an enjoyable time. We pray that as we look into these ancient things, these things that regard a tabernacle that no longer stands and a priesthood that is no longer active, that you would bring to mind the relative principles that are illustrated here and sanctify us, make us more like Christ as we study them and think about our duties and think about what you have done for us, and help us to rejoice in the many blessings that you have given to us, and help us to live lives in light of that, lives that are active in your service, lives that are devoted to your service. May we not mix our lives with that which is improper, but may we live lives that are pure, lives that are becoming a saint, becoming a person, a man, a woman who have been redeemed by the precious blood of your Son. So we pray your blessing upon us now. We pray for those who are not here. We pray for the sick, as Ray has prayed earlier, we pray that you would heal them if it please you. But if that is not within your will, and we know that it's not always in your will to heal people, we pray that you would give them encouragement and that you would help them to think about Christ and to think about all that they have in Him. Bless those who are away on vacation or business trips or whatever may be the reason for their absence. We pray that you'd bring them back safely to our fellowship. Bless us now, we pray, Father, that we would be edified and that Christ would be glorified in all these things, we pray. In His name, amen. Throughout our study in the book of Exodus, we've observed on a number of occasions common themes that run through this book. I think I have stated, at least at the outset of our study, that there are basically two major themes of this book. There is that of redemption, which we see in the first part of the book of Exodus, with the redemption of the people from slavery in Egypt and the spiritual redemption that that illustrates, and then adoption at Mount Sinai, where they are given the law as their constitution. They are formed into a nation. And yet we can subdivide that second category, that aspect of adoption, to a number of different themes, because with it came privileges and responsibilities of the nation. They were to worship the Lord. They were to be holy. It was a situation in which they now entered into fellowship with Him. And we see all of those themes gathered in this 30th chapter of the book of Exodus. It really concludes the Lord's instruction to Moses on the tabernacle and its furnishings. It's not that we read no more of the tabernacle after this. We certainly do. In fact, much of everything we've studied will be repeated from chapters 35 on with the implementation of all of the instruction and such as that. But the instructions themselves come to a conclusion with this chapter. And as we have seen so often in this book, these articles of furniture, these vessels of the tabernacle that are described in chapter 30, have symbolic significance of spiritual truth for us. Instruction, as you remember, has been given on the Ark of the Covenant that was placed in the Holy of Holies. It was the only piece of furniture of the tabernacle placed in that most sacred room. In the holy place, we have studied the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. We've studied the table of showbread and the golden lampstand or menorah that is placed in there. We've studied the brazen altar outside the tabernacle proper, the tent of meeting, where the sacrifices were made. And now the Lord describes the altar of incense, which goes inside the holy place, and the laver of bronze, which stood outside in the courtyard. The altar is described in verses 1 through 6. It was a small wood altar made of acacia wood with horns on its corners and overlaid with gold. It also was portable, as these other articles of furniture were. It had rings on the side through which poles could be placed to carry it and so that human hands would not touch it. It was an altar, but unlike the altar of burnt offering, no burnt offerings were to be made on this. In fact, verse 9 seems to make special stress of that. That function was not to be mixed with the function of burning the incense. It was strictly for burning incense. Libations were not to be poured out upon it. Offerings were not to be made upon it. The ingredients of the incense are listed in verses 34 and 35, where we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take for yourself spices, stakti and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense that shall be an equal part of each. There shall be an equal part of each, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy.'" Now, these are obviously rare spices, spices we're not very familiar with, and not easy to identify either. And probably they were brought out of Egypt, where so much of these various elements that go into the tabernacle were taken from. Aaron and his sons. And the successors of Aaron were to offer this incense twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. Only the priests could offer the incense. No one else was allowed to take part in that service. Later in Israel's history, when Uzziah, the king, tried to usurp the duties of the priest. If you remember that, he was a godly man, but at a point in his life when he became great and he brought Judah to one of its greatest heights, he became proud in his heart and he looked around and he saw how the Gentile kings were also priests. They not only ruled over the people, but they were the intermediaries between the people and their gods. And he coveted that role for himself. And so he sought to usurp the duties of the priest. And we read that he entered into the temple to burn incense. The priest tried to stop him, stating, "It is not for you. This is not your prerogative. This is something that you are not to touch." And he only became incensed over their resistance and continued on, or at least tried to. And the text says that with the censer in his hand, the censer to burn incense with, leprosy broke out on his forehead. So in the midst of this, he was trying to usurp this role of the priest, God struck him. And leprosy suddenly broke out on his forehead, and the priest rushed him out of the temple. And as you remember, he lived out the rest of his days a leper, separated from the congregation of Israel, alone in a house. These were priestly duties. They were for no one else. Only they were to perform the duty of offering incense, of making sacrifices. They were to offer only that which was prescribed. It was to be mixed with nothing else, only what God prescribed for the incense. No foreign materials were to be included in it. In Leviticus 10, we have another illustration of failing to follow God's prescribed order of things. When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered up strange fire before the Lord, strange incense. In other words, incense that wasn't strictly according to the prescription that God had given on it. And we read there that when they did that, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So strict rules were laid down for the service of the priests, service of the altar of incense. In all of this, there is an emphasis on holiness, of keeping things separate, keeping that which is holy from that which is profane. And the need for holiness is underscored all the more in verse 10, where we read that once a year, atonement was to be made for this altar of incense. The blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was to be sprinkled upon it. So atonement was to be made for the altar. The blood of the sin offering was to be smeared on its horns, presumably because it had been made with human hands. We've seen this before, but all of these articles of furniture that have been constructed, or at least from the time of this would be constructed, had to be atoned for. Human hands had touched them, and so it would seem that it was a way that the Lord underscoring the fact that man is sinful. Everything that he touches is sinful. Everything is polluted by sin. Everything needs to be redeemed by blood. So morning and evening, incense was to be offered, causing a fragrant atmosphere within the court of the tabernacle that would offset that tabernacle from the rest of the camp, and would serve to offset the offensive smell that would be present there due to all of the animals and all of the sacrifices. So it probably had something of a practical effect upon the whole atmosphere around the tent of meeting, the place where the priests served, but it wasn't the practical reason for this that was the most significant. It, again, is symbolic of spiritual truth, and the incense that was offered up on this altar is typical, is picturesque of prayer and praise that is to be offered up to God by God's people. That's clear from a number of passages throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. For example, in Psalm 141, David writes, May my prayer be counted as incense before thee. In Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8, we read of incense being associated with the prayers of the saints. And we can give other examples of that as well. And you can see the association and how it fits so well, because incense going up to heaven is a picture of prayers of the priests for the people going up to God. And it was a permanent reminder, this altar of incense that was to be perpetually having the incense upon it, perpetually going up before the priest, was to be a perpetual reminder, a permanent reminder to them that they were to be engaged in that priestly service, that duty of offering prayers for the people that they represented, prayers to the Lord. But since the tabernacle is also a type of heaven, as we've noticed, as the author of Hebrews says, a copy and shadow of heavenly things, it pictures also the intercessory work of our great high priest, who always lives to make intercession for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike King Uzziah, Christ, the King, the Messiah, can also function as a priest because he is unique. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we're told in Psalm 110. And if you remember, Melchizedek, that mysterious figure from the book of Genesis, was both king and priest together of the city of Salem, which was ancient Jerusalem. Christ was according to that order, not according to the order of Aaron. He was a king and he was a priest, and those two duties were kept separate throughout the Old Covenant. Uzziah could not enter in and act as a priest because God wanted to keep those two offices separate, keep their duties separate, until the coming of the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King Priest, who would fulfill all of that. And so when he came, he did fulfill that. And he is presently fulfilling both of those functions as king, sits upon a throne, he is governing us, he is protecting us, and he is serving as our priest, offering prayers continually for us. And it's a great assurance that we as Christians have, that we have him serving us day and night constantly as our great high priest. Because on the one hand, he's perfect. Perfect high priest. He is divine. He is infinite and eternal in his knowledge and in his power. He understands fully and perfectly and has the power to intervene on our behalf. And secondly, he's human. He's the God-man. And so as a man who has experienced all the difficulties of life, he can understand perfectly our experiences. In fact, as we've, I think, noted on a number of occasions, the author of Hebrews makes much of this, because in describing his high priesthood in chapter 4, he makes note of the fact that because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, he can sympathize with us. He knows our situation, and he knows it better than we do. He knows the difficulty of temptation far better than we do, because as sinners, we tend to buckle under the temptation and fail before it reaches its fullest intensity, and yet he did not. He experienced it to the full. He knows the terrible weight of temptation. He can sympathize with us, and he is the one who is interceding for us. And so because he both understands us and has power that is infinite, the author of Hebrews says he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so as our great high priest, he is continually praying for each of us, every one of us. His prayers are continually going up before the Father and filling heaven as the incense filled the tabernacle morning and evening. And because of that, because he is continually in prayer for us, we are secure as his people. He protects us and keeps us as his own. Paul makes a point of this in the book of Romans in chapter 8, where he writes in verses 33 and 34, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." continually interceding for us, interceding for our needs, constantly praying, and through his prayers, having the Holy Spirit apply all of the merits of Christ, all of Christ's life to us, that we will continue to persevere and to be pleasing to him, carry out our responsibilities. And so Paul goes on to conclude that chapter by declaring that nothing, as a result of this, nothing can separate us from the love of God, because we have Christ on our side interceding for us, and we have the Father on our side as well. So we see in this Christ, I think, is the ultimate picture that is fulfilled in the responsibility and the duty of the priest going in and offering incense morning and evening, but also, as we have noted on more than one occasion in this study in the book of Exodus, we too are priests. We are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, as Peter says. And it reminds us of our responsibilities to be continually in prayer. Paul commands Christians to pray without ceasing. And so the picture of the incense burning before the Lord, morning and evening, perpetually burning, a picture of perpetual prayer going up to the Father is a reminder to us, an illustration for us of what we are to be doing as his people. We are not to take prayer lightly. I'm convicted by these kind of things, and as I'm studying over this, particularly yesterday, and thinking about it, I realize, well, I better get on my knees, because it's so easy to let that responsibility go by and not do it. And yet that's what it's to remind us of. And I think it was to remind the priest of that. As he would enter in and see this incense going up, or would offer it, he'd be reminded, I'm to be in prayer for the people that I represent. And that is what each of us are to be doing, because you and I in Christ are priests. We're to pray for one another. We're to be in service to one another. So in this we have illustrated the theme of worship, of fellowship with the Lord. The theme of redemption appears in verses 11 through 16, with the Lord's instruction to take a census and collect a tax from the people. According to verses 13 and 14, everyone over 20 years of age was to contribute to the Lord half a shekel. The money would be used, as verse 16 states, for the service of the tent of meeting. In other words, it was to be used as upkeep for the tabernacle. These are items that would deteriorate over time, and so to have these things kept up, money was to be set aside for that purpose. But it was more than a tax, and more than simply to keep up the tabernacle. It's called, in verse 16, atonement money. And in verse 12, we read that each person shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, so that there would be no plague among them. Now, why this was considered atonement money, and why there was fear of a plague, is not clear. As we've noted before, a lot of things are stated here that aren't followed by a specific explanation. So it's not clear why that was the case, but you'll remember through Israel's history, there was normally nervousness about taking a census. They were not comfortable with doing that. In fact, David did take a census against the good advice of Joab not to do so, but he did it anyway, and as a result, a pestilence fell upon the people and killed thousands of them. I believe it was 70,000 died due to the pestilence that the Lord brought in punishment for taking a census. The reason for that would seem to be that in taking a census, there was the temptation to pride, to self-sufficiency. In other words, David, as the king, would look out and see the great numbers that he had, and trust in those numbers rather than trust in the Lord. And the Lord wanted him to simply be ignorant of that. It may also be the sense of claiming possession for them, because you read in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah how God numbers the stars. It's a way of saying he owns the stars, he possesses them. And if that's the suggestion in this also, the point would be man, whether it be the king or whoever he is, a great king or not, is not to number the people, because that would suggest that they're his, and they're not. They're God's. Only God was to do that, and we have here God commanding the census, so it was legitimate in this case. And the payment of the tax seemed to be an emblem of devotion to the Lord who had redeemed them from Egypt, and an expression of trust in Him as their Redeemer. Earlier in the Song of Moses in chapter 15 of Exodus, they sang, "In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed." There they recognized that their redemption was due to the goodness of God, due to God's kindness. And here the same thing is recognized. They recognize that this atonement that they have received from Him is a work of His grace, not something they deserve. And that's clear from the fact that they give this payment, which is called atonement money, or a ransom, because in that there is the recognition of sin. The word ransom is used earlier and other places in the writings of Moses of payment due to guilt, and it was made as protection. If one did not make that, being guilty of some crime, then they would come under punishment. So a ransom was paid, atonement money was paid to make amends for what they'd done and to protect them from punishment. And so here the payment is a recognition of guilt, and that they deserve punishment for their sins, just as Egypt had received punishment with the plagues of God due to their sin. But having paid it, they were protected by this half shekel, this ransom money. So it protected them. The significance of all this, as with the significance of the animals that were offered and other things, is again typological. The payment of money for the deliverance from plagues illustrates spiritual redemption, deliverance from eternal punishment. The ransom payment of the half shekel illustrates that redemption is always at a price. Now, in terms of our salvation, it doesn't cost us a thing. Grace is free, but it did cost God, and it cost Him greatly in the payment of His only begotten Son. And the payment of this shekel is a reminder that redemption is at a cost. There is a ransom to be paid. Peter makes this very clear. Maybe he's thinking of this when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold," or a half shekel we might add, "from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So we were redeemed at a cost, at a great cost, not to us, but to the Father. And the ransom also indicates that all men are equally in need. No one was exempted from paying. Everyone paid the same amount. Rich, poor, they all paid the same amount. The rich were not required to pay more. The poor were not required to pay less. The same amount was paid, which shows that rich and poor alike are equal before God. He is no respecter of persons. And the reason is because all men are on the same plane before God. All men are equally sinful, equally fallen creatures, equally in need of atonement. And so in the final atonement, the ultimate ransom that was paid by our Lord, in that ransom the same price was paid for all. There are not some that had to have more blood shed for them than others, and some less than others. The same amount was paid, because all are equally lost. All are equally in need. Now, the natural man might object to this analysis, the idea that one man is no better than another doesn't really seem to fit the facts as you think about it. After all, surely a moral man who's faithful to his wife, who provides for his children, who attends church, is better than the derelict, than the drug addict, than the prostitute. That would seem to go without saying, and that's true from our perspective. But that's the problem. We look at things from our perspective. We measure ourselves, against other men. God doesn't do that. God has a different standard. God has a far higher standard. He doesn't judge us against other men. He judges us against himself, against his own holiness, against his own perfection. And his perfection is infinite. There's no limit to it. Anything that we could produce has a limit, but he has no limit. And his righteousness, his holiness, which is flawless, is also infinite. And so against that standard, all men fall infinitely short. Some men may seem greater than others, but that greatness is limited. And from the standpoint or the heights of heaven, as God looks at things, all men are so utterly fallen, so equally fallen, that there is no comparison between them. You study an anthill, and you can maybe get an illustration of this. If you study it very closely, you may see that one ant seems to be larger than another. In fact, is larger than another. But as you look at them standing above the anthill, they seem less and less. There seems to be less and less a difference in size. And the higher up you get, the more insignificant that seems to be. And compared to the size of a man, woman, or a child, the size of an ant is insignificant. Well, from, as we've said, the heights of heaven, the righteousness of man is utterly insignificant. In fact, God calls the righteousness of man, that which he or she can produce, filthy rags. That's the best we can do. The best we can do is no better than filthy rags, according to the prophet Isaiah. All have sinned, Paul says, and come short of the glory of God. No one measures up. We are equally fallen, equally low, and we can't make up the difference. We can't reach to the heights of God's righteousness. But in his grace, God has reached down to us in the person and in the work of his Son. He is our ransom. He has paid the price of our sin, and he's paid it equally for us. As Paul writes, he gave himself a ransom for all. He paid the price for our sin, which is in his death. He has made up the debt of righteousness for us in his holiness, his perfect life, his perfect obedience. As Paul writes in Romans 1:17, for in it, that is, in the gospel, which that whole book is a theme of, is an elaboration on, rather, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So through faith, the person and the work of Christ are received by the one who believes as a gift. God gives it to us. He imputes that to us. So that through faith, we receive perfect standing before God. We could never produce it on our own. If we're to have it, it must be given to us. And what Christ has purchased on the cross becomes ours. His death is imputed to us. His holiness, his perfection is imputed to us through faith alone. It's a gift. Well, that's grace. All men need it, and all men need it equally. A further aspect of redemption and fellowship or worship is illustrated in verses 17 through 21. Here, instruction is given about the laver of bronze set up between the tent of meeting and the altar of burnt offering. This is the seventh vessel that is described in the tabernacle, and it's the second one which the priest met in the building. You remember, he comes through the entrance of these curtains that surround the tabernacle, and the first thing he comes to is that altar of burnt offering. The next is this laver of bronze. No measurements are given for it. Probably was not very big, particularly compared to the molten sea that Solomon would build for the temple, which was very large. This was probably small. Little description is given of it, though. But its function is clear. It was for the physical cleansing of the priests. After offering sacrifices, they would need to wash themselves. After offering these sacrifices, their hands would be smeared with blood. And being out in the desert, their feet would have collected the dirt of the desert. And so before they entered into the tabernacle, the tent itself, they needed to cleanse themselves. As verse 20 states, that they may not die. because they could not enter into that tent, into the presence of the Lord, unclean. So they had to wash themselves. And the order of things here reminds us that sacrifice, the shedding of blood, leads to cleansing from sin. The removal of sin's guilt at the altar of the burnt offering leads or results in the removal of sin's pollution, which we see at the laver of bronze. And only through cleansing can there be prayer, can there be service to the Lord. The priest could not enter into that service, could not offer the incense, could not do those things without being clean. While the uncleanness of our sins or our walk before the Lord in this life does not affect our standing with God, nevertheless, it does affect our communion with the Lord. So we see here that aspect of fellowship, that aspect of communion as a theme presented here. In both the Old and the New Testament, washing or cleansing are very prominent. See them throughout. And as one writer has stated, it is either God's power to cleanse man or God's demand that his servants be morally clean people. God is the one who cleanses us. It is his work ultimately, but we as his people are responsible to be engaged in the work of being clean, of being holy. We see this, for example, in John 13, when the Lord washed the feet of the disciples. And you remember how Peter began by objecting to this. He was almost offended that the Lord would stoop down like a servant and wash his feet. And so he objects to that until the Lord said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now that's when Peter wanted a full bath. But the Lord said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." So he had no need to be born again, to be regenerated again, to be born again, I should say, to be regenerated all over again. That's a once-for-all thing. But there is a continual, daily need of cleansing. And we must be continually sanctified by the Lord. Regeneration and justification are once-for-all actions by God. But the sanctification is an ongoing, continual process. And all of this is a reminder that just as the way into the tabernacle and into the priestly services was by way of washing and cleansing, the way into Christian service and Christian fellowship with the Lord is by sanctification and holiness. Justification and sanctification. The declaration that one is just before God, a legal declaration, and the ongoing work of sanctification where we're actually changed to become more like Christ are distinct from one another, but they are inseparable from one another. The justified man or woman is going to be sanctified by the Lord. God demands that we be a holy people in thought and in conduct. The idea of a justified sinner who is not being sanctified is foreign to Scripture. Forgiveness is not the basis, is not based upon our works. Forgiveness is not something that depends upon our works. Our salvation, our progress in the faith does not depend upon works any more than our forgiveness does. But but forgiveness inevitably leads to sanctification, leads to good works. James says it very clearly in James 2 and verse 17. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. A dead faith is another way of speaking of no faith at all. It's not able to save, he says. Works are implicit in saving faith, the natural outworking of true faith, because saving faith is vital, it is alive, it is active, and comes from a changed heart, from a regenerated soul. As the Reformers used to say, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Our faith, in other words, is a working faith. It is an active faith. It is an obedient faith. And in fact, the evidence that it is a saving faith, it is genuine faith, is that it is obedient. We see that in our lives. John writes in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought also, who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, how did the Lord walk? Well, he walked in purity in his daily life. He walked in obedience, and so ought we. Well, the rest of the chapter contains details on the incense for the altar and the oil for anointing, which we have already covered to some extent in this lesson, but in other lessons as well. So let me conclude by simply summing up the spiritual lessons of this chapter by reading and making just a few comments from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, a passage I know you're very familiar with. But there Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In teaching on this passage, Donald Gray Barnhouse made a statement that stuck in my mind. He said that we see from this that there are two classes of works. There is a class of works that is cursed by God and a class of works that is blessed by God. Works that are done in order to obtain forgiveness, works that are done to achieve salvation are cursed of God. You cannot be saved by your good works. But having been saved, there are works that must follow. God has preordained them. As he says, he has prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Those are blessed by God, and those are works that we should be manifesting in our life. And we can do that by the grace of God. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, and you think that by your good deeds you can obtain forgiveness and you can please him, you can be holy, you can enter into fellowship with him, you're sadly mistaken. And so I remind you of that and exhort you. Turn from your good works. You must see yourself as equally lost with all mankind. You must see yourself as no better than the harlot, than the thief, than the corrupt individual of society, in equal need of redemption. Believe in him. That is the only way of entering into salvation. Accept the work that Christ has done on the cross, the work of atonement, the ransom that he paid, and enter into eternal life and a marvelous inheritance that cannot fade away. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the details of this chapter that speak so much of your grace and remind us of our responsibilities to be a holy people. But we recognize that of ourselves we cannot do that, that we must walk in the works that you have prepared beforehand, that we must work out our salvation by the power that you are working within us. So we ask that you would continue to bless, continue to sanctify. And if there be any in this class this morning that do not know Christ as Savior, that you might work in their hearts to make them realize that they are in need of a Savior and to believe in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.